Well, we're wrapping up this series of messages. It seems like it's gone on forever, but we're wrapping up this series of messages dealing with freedom. And we've talked about freedom from materialism and freedom from bitterness and freedom from bowing to peer pressure. And we've talked about living counterculturally and resisting that kind of constant pressure to submit to the lifestyle of the world. And we've covered a lot of territory in the last 7 or 8 weeks. And this morning, I believe one of the things we need to resist is the cynicism that kind of permeates our culture. And this morning, I want to focus on freedom from cynicism. And by the way, Mike and Marcia French, it's nice to see you all. This is the first time you've been here since Christmas, I think, because he's been traveling the world. And nice to have you home for one Sunday. But anyway, blessings on you and your ministry. Well, let me give you a little definition on cynicism here. Cynicism is an inclination to question the sincerity and goodness of people's motives and actions. Cynics believe that everyone is motivated by selfishness. All right, that's kind of the bottom line. Everybody's a hypocrite. Cynicism expresses itself in statements like this: nothing is as it seems, nothing's really worth committing to, nobody's really worthy of my trust. There's nothing in this life worth dying for. Cynicism is life devoid of hope and trust. It's an approach to life that suspects everyone, that suspects everything, that suspects every action and every motive. Cynics believe that everybody has an ulterior motive. Everybody has a hidden agenda. Everybody is motivated by self-interest and greed. There's no such thing as real love. There can't be any such thing as real selflessness or pure altruism. It just can't be. Remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes all things and hopes all things? Cynics don't believe that's possible. A cynic doesn't believe anyone or anything. There isn't much room for a reason for hope. They've just kind of written all that off. And I think that cynicism is one of the defining spirits of the age. Some kind of point back in history and say, well, we lost our innocence in the early 60s. You know, we came out of, Andy Griffith's show and Leave It to Beaver and all those nice, where everything was perfect in the family. And the Donna Reed show, the only lady who cleaned house in pearls and rings and a lovely dress. I know you, most of you have no idea who I'm talking about. But anyway, but with the death of the Kennedy brothers and Martin Luther King and the violence of the 60s and all those things, it was like innocence died. We stopped trusting our politicians. We stopped trusting leaders, and cynicism began to rule the day. So that in America, we question and doubt and deconstruct everything. There's no such thing as a good guy anymore. Used to in the movies, you knew who the good guy was and the bad guy was. White hat, black hat, you knew by what you saw. Now, there's only an anti-hero. There's not just a hero. And the anti-hero, he wins, but he's flawed too. And he's with only a slightly less selfish motive. He out-cheats the bad guy and manages to save the day. And we honor him because, well, he wasn't as bad as the other person. That's the way most of us vote for political candidates. Well, I don't think he's quite as crooked as the other guy running, and so we'll go for that. Which reminds me of a story about James Pfeiffer, because they pointed out yesterday that he actually ran in a race with Bill Clinton and won the race. It happened to be a 5K, but anyway, it's when they were both in Arkansas, but I thought that was a good story. So that's kind of where we are today. Today's historians go back in history and question the motives of the heroes of our past. We impose present-day sensibilities on 200-year-old behavior, and then we question the motives and the intentions, and we kind of say, well, nobody could be that honest. Nobody could be that generous or, you know, that selfless. It just couldn't be. And so we want to tear down even the heroes of the past. Everybody had to have an ulterior motive. Cynics will argue that optimists are naive and persons of faith are unenlightened. That to believe the Bible is to be ignorant and deceived, and here we are kind of wading into the cultural fray with the good news of Jesus Christ, of His death and resurrection and His promise of eternal life, and cynical society looks at us with contempt or pity or both, or they just want to avoid us because they you know, they look at us and think, well, bless your little pea-sized brain that believes anything about God or faith or Jesus or anything else. To the cynics, I would say, Christians are not naive. We understand our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of humanity, but we remain hopeful in spite of everything and our own sinfulness because of Christ and His resurrection. Michael Green, who is an author and an Anglican priest and theologian, wrote this. He said, "The Christian is a realist, well aware, as his scriptures, no less than his observation, tell him of fallen human nature. He knows that left to themselves, people are incurably selfish. The cross reminds him of what human wickedness is capable of. The resurrection reminds him of how God can overrule it." That's the truth. Cynicism occurs when circumstances and conditions and events and our responses to them finally blind us to God's love and to God's purpose and promise and to the hopefulness that comes with grace. Cynicism occurs when you stop at Calvary and you never go on to see the resurrection and the empty tomb. Cynicism scoffs at grace, and consequently it just resigns itself to judgment and death. Cynicism looks at human nature and abandons hope. It can't believe and expect in mercy, so it just gives up. But understand, cynics don't usually turn to cynicism as a philosophical worldview. In other words, babies aren't born cynics, all right? A baby doesn't have enough experience to be cynical. You know, Maisie thinks that when she cries, Tiffany or Danny is going to come feed her and change her diaper and pat her and hold her and love on her, and there's nothing to be cynical about. Now, if they stop doing that, she might grow cynical, but I know them, and they're going to keep taking care of their baby. Cynicism is usually arrived at experientially. Enough has occurred in our life to make us bitter, and it begins to cloud our view and our outlook on life. It causes us to abandon hope and to give up on our hopes and dreams. We've experienced enough that it makes us go, yeah, you know what? You can't trust people, and you can only trust number one, and you better just look out for yourself. And yeah, nobody's really trustworthy, and preachers will let you down, and churches will let you down, and everybody in that church is a hypocrite. And life experiences build cynics and make cynics. And most of us today, I think, would say, well, I'm not really a cynic. But a lot of us have been hurt and disappointed. Maybe we wouldn't describe ourselves as cynics, but we might admit that we've become cynical about life or about relationships, or maybe a little cynical even about God. And we've kind of come to the place where you think, well, I can't see much reason for holding on to hope. After all, hope's just kind of naive optimism, isn't it? But I would argue the reason for holding on to hope is not based on naive optimism. Our reason for holding on to hope is based on the reality of God's grace and the assurance of God's promise that He's going to do what's right for us. He's going to fulfill His purpose for our life. But maybe you've had a dream or a vision of what you're going to do with your life, or you thought this is what God said about how my life was going to go, what was going to happen, and then all of a sudden all hell broke loose in your life. And everything changed in a moment. In one phone call, in one terrible conversation, in one tragic event, one friend or family member that turned their back on you and betrayed you, and now everything seems to be falling apart. The world has crumbled under you. The ground has crumbled. And it's like, all right, I give up. I give up on people. I can't trust anybody. I can't trust my family. You abandon God's promises. You lay aside your own hopes and dreams, and you just kind of surrender to the cynicism. Well, if that sounds like anything you've experienced, then let me point you back to a central figure in the Old Testament, I think, and a fellow that had exactly that kind of experience. And we've talked about the Exodus of Israel for the past couple of Sundays, but today I want to go back to the very beginning of the story of the Israelis residing in Egypt and look at a young man named Joseph. So turn to Genesis chapter 37, first book in the Bible. Genesis 37. Joseph is the son of Jacob. Jacob's the son of Isaac. Isaac's the son of Abraham. So we got these big important guys. We call them patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has a dozen kids. But the Bible tells us in Genesis 37, verse 3, that Jacob, or he was renamed Israel, that he loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, the son of his old age. So Jacob loved this boy. He made Joseph a coat of many colors. Some of you have seen Joseph's amazing Technicolor dream coat. Well, good, then there you go. So you've got a reference if you haven't read the Bible story. Maybe you saw the play. So he's got this beautiful coat, and because of that, because his brothers knew that Joseph was a favored son, they hated him. In fact, the Bible says in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and couldn't speak a kind word to him. The Bible tells us that he was a handsome man. He's 17 years old, when in verse 5 it tells us that he had a dream. And God planted something in Joseph's heart in this dream. He didn't understand what it meant, and he couldn't understand God's timing and all of it, but it was a word from the Lord nevertheless. And he, maybe foolishly, but he told his brothers, hey guys, I had this dream. And to put it in kind of Oklahoma farm terms, he said, we were all out baling hay in the field the other day, and one of my bales of hay stood up all of a sudden, and when it did, all y'all's bales came over and bowed down to my bale of hay. Well, they knew what he was implying. They hated him anyway. They didn't have a kind word. They sure didn't have one like, yeah, right, we're all going to bow down to you and your bale of hay. That's not going to happen. And then Joseph had a second dream. And in that one, he saw the sun and moon and 11 stars all come and bow down to him. And he told not only his brothers, he told his dad and mom. And Jacob, who was a dreamer himself, said to him, I understand what you're saying, but are you really thinking that your mother and myself and all 11 brothers are going to bow down to you and serve you? You might ought to rethink that. But the Bible says it just made his brothers more jealous, but his father kept the matter in mind. Jacob was kind of mulling it over. You know, God gave me a dream, and it was pretty crazy too. And maybe God is speaking to Joseph after all. Well, Joseph's brothers hated him so much they decided to get rid of him. Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers who are grazing the flocks out near Shechem. And as he approached, the Bible says Joseph's brothers plotted to kill him. Here's what they said. Here comes that dreamer. Come now, let's kill him, and we'll throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Here comes that dreamer. I said that Joseph's dad, Jacob, was a dreamer. And in Genesis 28, it tells the story about Jacob running from his brother Esau because he had kind of betrayed him and gotten the birthright and gotten the blessing of his father. He stops to sleep, and he has a dream, and that dream is of a ladder or a stairway that ascends up into the heavens, and he sees angels going up and down on it, and God spoke to him in the midst of that. I can imagine Joseph being a little boy, and Jacob probably told that story as often as anybody would ask him to. And I can imagine Joseph saying, Dad, tell me the story about the angels and the stairs, the ladder again. And Jacob would tell him, Son, I was so tired, and I was running from your uncle Esau. We'd had a little dispute, you know. And I laid down out there to rest, and all of a sudden, I saw this. It was just as real as could be, a stairway that went all the way up into the heavens. And beautiful angels were walking up and down on that stairway, and I could see them. And then I heard God speak. And God said that He was with me, and that the land that you're on, I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants, and I'm going to go with you into another land, but I'll bring you back to this land, and someday all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you and your family. And you can hear Joseph saying, boy, that's quite a dream, isn't it, Dad? Are you sure it's going to come true? And Jacob says, Son, God spoke it to me. I heard God say it to me. I don't understand it all, and I don't understand the timing of it all, and I may not even live to see it all fulfilled, but trust me, son, God said it, and if we'll hold on to the promise, if we'll keep that dream, God's going to bring it to pass. Somehow, it's going to happen. And now, years later, his son Joseph has a dream. And just as he had given that dream to Jacob, Joseph didn't understand it all. But I think somehow he knew that his dream was part of a larger dream, that of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. I think he understood that it had something to do with the land and the purpose, but he's trying to figure it all out. Joseph has a dream. It was God's dream, but the brothers, like brothers sometimes do, wanted to put an end to the dream. Let's kill him and see what happens. And Joseph then experiences a series of events that could have turned him into a cynic for sure. Based on what we're about to tell you, and you already know the story, most of you, but he could have decided nobody was trustworthy. You can't trust family, you can't trust your boss, you can't trust friends, you can't trust anybody. I'm not even sure you can trust God because nothing that he said was going to happen to me has happened yet. Nobody's bowing down to me. And so Joseph could have given up hope and become a cynic. So look what happens. Genesis 37, verse 23. Joseph comes to his brothers to check on them. And sure enough, they strip the robe off of him. And they're going to kill him. And one of his brothers, Reuben, says, No, let's not kill him. Let's just dump him in this cistern. And so they throw him down a big rock cistern that holds water and that was empty. And they throw Joseph down there. Reuben was planning to sneak back there and pull him out of the cistern and spare his life. And his brothers are still deciding if they're going to kill him. When all of a sudden they look up and there's a caravan coming of Ishmaelites, Midianites, that are on their way to Egypt to trade. And somebody says, well, let's not kill him. We won't get anything for him. At least we can make a little money off of him. So they sell him as a slave for 20 shekels of silver. They're thinking, well, hey, we get a little profit. Well, what are we going to tell Dad when we get home? They said, we'll take his robe. They killed a goat. They dipped his robe in blood so it looked like something ate him, and they sent Joseph on his way as a slave. They got a little silver in their pocket, and they go home to Dad and say, Dad, all that was left was just this robe, and your favorite son Joseph's been devoured by something. The Bible says that Jacob was inconsolable. Meanwhile, in Genesis 37, Joseph is sold by the Midianites to one of the Pharaoh's, chief of the guard. He's the captain of the guard, a guy named Potiphar. And Joseph serves Potiphar well, does everything that he's asked to do, and does such a great job, Potiphar puts him over his whole household, and everything that Joseph touched, in fact, that passage tells us in Genesis 37 that everything that Joseph did was blessed because the Lord was with Joseph, even though he's a slave now and maybe not the best circumstances, but God's with him and blessing him. And so everything that he does in the household is blessed. So Potiphar's business is growing and he's blessed and everything's great in the household. But then more trouble comes to Joseph in the form of Potiphar's wife. And the Bible says that, this is in chapter 39, that Joseph was well-built and handsome. Remember, he's just 17, 18 years old, broad shoulders and narrow waist. And after a while, it says, his master's wife took notice of Joseph, and she tries to entice Joseph to sleep with her. She wasn't just, you know, putting on perfume and kind of fluffing up her hair. The Bible says she said, come to bed with me, all right? It wasn't nap time. She had an agenda there. And so she's trying to get Joseph to come to bed with her, and he refused. And the Bible says, this was Joseph's response to her. He said, how could I do this wicked thing and sin against God? It wasn't just, you know, how can I do this against Potiphar, to cheat with his wife? But he says, how can I do this against God? This is a young man with integrity. And so he refuses to sleep with Potiphar's wife. And day after day, she's still trying to get him to come in there and nothing will happen. And so finally, she tears her garment, and scuffs up her hair a little and grabs his coat. And as he runs out of the room, she yells, rape. And so anyway, so she's telling him that he tried to attack her. And so Potiphar then has him thrown into prison. Genesis 40 then, there's no trial. You're the captain of the guard. He's just stuck in a cell somewhere. Genesis 40 then tells us about some of the time that he spent in prison. We don't know for sure how long, maybe he was there at this point in time, but anyway, he's in prison, and the Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, so he's got his own kitchen crew. The cupbearer is the guy who tastes the wine, makes sure nobody poisoned it, and hands it to the Pharaoh. And so the cupbearer and the baker got crossways with Pharaoh, and he throws them in prison. And so they're stewing about their condition, and both of them had a dream one night. And the cupbearer's kind of pacing around the cell, and Joseph says, what's up? And he said, I had this dream. I don't understand what it means. He said, well, I've had a few dreams in my day, and so did my dad. Tell me about your dream. So the cupbearer tells the dream, and Joseph says, you know what? I think God's given me an understanding of this. Here's what it means. In 3 days, the Pharaoh's going to take you out of here and restore you to your job, and you'll be bearing the hand in the cup to the Pharaoh's hand again. And so the baker said, well, that sounds good. What's my dream mean? And he said, well, I hate to tell you, but yours isn't going to turn out quite so good. Within 3 days, they're going to pull you out of here, put a noose around your neck, and hang you. So you're going to die. Too bad. And then to the cupbearer, he says, listen, it's going to happen like I told you. When you get out of here, remember me to Pharaoh, all right? Just mention, hey, I know a guy. He's a really good guy. We did time together. So, yeah, get me out of here. It happened just as Joseph predicted. The baker's dead. The cupbearer's back at his job. But the Bible says the cupbearer forgot Joseph. 2 full years. Genesis 41, verse 1. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. 2 years go by, and Joseph is sitting in a cell. 2 full years. Unjust. Imagine that. He's unjustly accused. He's totally innocent. I mean, he had integrity. Wouldn't you be saying, God, I did the right thing. How can this be happening to me when I did the right thing? You're innocent. You knew you'd help the cupbearer, but he had forgotten about you. Your brothers literally sold you out for 20 pieces of silver. Potiphar's wife sold you out and lied about you. The cupbearer's forgotten you. Now maybe God's forgotten where you are either. Maybe God just left you somehow enough. You know, you gave me this dream, God, so much for anybody bowing down to me. Now I'm having to bow to everybody. I'm a slave and a prisoner on top of that. If there was anybody that deserved to be cynical, well, Joseph sure seemed to qualify. He had to think everybody's out for themselves. Nobody can be trusted. I mean, who do you trust? Look at the circumstances. Everybody's motivated by selfishness and greed. I've been betrayed by my brothers, by my family. Nobody's coming to rescue me. Betrayed by the cupbearer, betrayed by Potiphar and his wife. It's not fair. Potiphar knew I wouldn't try anything with his wife. Anyway, so he's thinking all this stuff. Just wondering, why isn't God doing anything? I think I'd have been cynical by the time Joseph got to this place. Forget God, forget the promise. Just take care of number one because nobody else is going to look out for you. But that's not what happened. Psalms 105. Flip over there a minute. Because Psalms 105 tells something about Joseph and his circumstances kind of uniquely. In this passage, the psalmist is encouraging the people to give thanks to the Lord because of what he's done, and he rehearses part of their history. And when you get to verse 17, it talks about Joseph. And it says, the New American Standard Version says it this way, that God sent a man before them, talking about Israel, a man named Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Listen to that. He sent a man. I read that again this morning. He sent a man before them, Joseph. It was as if God picked up the phone and said to him, "Yo, Joe, listen, I'm going to need a front man. I'm going to need a guy to go down to Egypt, get things lined up. You know, we'll need venues. We're going to need food service and transportation. I'm going to have to hide my people down there for 400 years, so I need a guy to go down, get everything ready, and make sure everybody's okay, and you're the guy, all right? And there's, you know, good benefits, retirement's great. Run on down there and take care of it." That's what it sounds like. He sent a man before them, right? Sent a guy out to take care of things. But that's not what Joseph's thinking. I was sold as a slave. My brothers sold me out. My brothers did this. You're making it sound like God sent me on a mission. Look, it seems to me like God just forsook me and gave up on me. I mean, what's the deal? How can this be? It looked like he'd been hijacked all along the way. Shanghaied. And that's what happens if they put you on a boat. Looked like he'd been shanghaied and sold into slavery. Here he is in chains. And notice this verse that says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. NIV reads, till the word of the Lord proved him true. The word of the Lord tested him. It proved it. The word of the Lord, that promise to him, was testing to see what he was made of. That's what tests do. They see what you know, what you learn, what you're made out of. So here's the question. What are you going to do, Joseph? Here's your test. Will you remain true to God and hold on to that promise and that dream, even when nothing is turning out the way you expected? Even when it looks like God has forgotten you and stuck you in a prison? Nobody's bowing down to you like you thought. Nobody's serving you like your dream said. Instead, you're a slave and a prisoner. Will you still hold on to the promise of God, or will you give up and fall into cynicism and abandon your hopes and dreams? 2 years in prison. 2 years languishing in that place. Falsely condemned, wondering, where is God? And why is this happening to me? And what about the promises of God? And why isn't he bringing me out of here? And is it never going to stop? And when is this going to change? And maybe God can't be trusted after all. And Joseph, here's the test. What will you choose? Will you choose cynicism or hope? Will you choose bondage or will you choose freedom? What are you going to choose? Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. You know what that says to me? I point back there because there's a screen back there. You know what that says to me? He sent a man before them who was sold as a slave. Until the time, God knew that his word was going to come to pass. He knew that his word was going to come to pass. And so he sent Joseph to go before him. He had a plan. God was up to something. And the truth was that God was positioning Joseph for greatness. But you know what? It strikes me that in the midst of all that, that the word of the Lord tested him. If it had all happened 6 months after he got there and the famine broke out and those 11 brothers showed up in front of Joseph, he wouldn't have been playing a little charade with him like he did all those years later. He wouldn't have been hiding. He would have said, "Boys, have I got a cistern for you?" And he would have stuck them somewhere. He would have seen an opportunity to take revenge. But you know what? The years and all that Joseph went through brought him to a place. That dream he thought where they were going to bow down before him was going to mean that he was going to rule over his brothers. And when they finally got there at the end of it, Joseph was able to say, "God intended not for me to rule over you, but for me to be your servant. And I'm going to save you and your children and our dad and all the generations. I'm going to save you all because I'm going to be able to serve you." That's what he learned. He learned about servanthood and being a servant of the Lord. God had to test him. He had to get all that proven in his life for it to happen. But God was positioning Joseph for greatness. But understand, Joseph was going to have to refuse to become cynical and hardened. He was going to have to keep trusting the Lord and resting in God's faithfulness and believing in his word. Because here's the reality. Joseph would have missed all that God had for him and all the blessing and all the fulfillment of the dreams and hopes and the salvation of his own family and the Jewish people and the nations. All of that would have changed if he had allowed cynicism and bitterness to harden his heart. Think of that. His choice made the difference in seeing the promise fulfilled. The promise gets fulfilled 400 years later, in one sense, when they walk out of there. And that wouldn't have happened if Joseph had become hardened and cynical. Maybe he had every right to be bitter and cynical, but instead he held on to the promise of God. He had a dream, and he refused to let that dream that God had given him die. And maybe you feel like you've got every right to be cynical. Maybe you feel like, you know, all the disappointments and trials and betrayals that's come to you, it's like, "Well, I've got a right to feel this way." And can I just suggest today that you rethink that? And maybe you're going through a test, but if you'll hold on to the promise of God the way Joseph did until the time that God's word comes to pass, if you'll just trust him that at the right time he's going to bring this to pass, however that works out, whatever his timing, I'm telling you, the same way Joseph did, you can see the glory of God. You'll experience that freedom. But hear me again, your choice in the matter matters. Your choice today matters. Don't choose cynicism. Choose faithfulness and holding on to the promise. Choose obedience and trust and freedom. You know what happened. He's imprisoned for 2 years when Pharaoh has a dream that nobody can interpret. And he's looking all down and the cupbearer brings his orange juice into him that morning. And he says, "My Lord, you don't look like you're too happy. Having a bad day? Do you want me to get you, you know, this fresh squeezed orange juice? You want some coffee?" And he says, "Now I had a dream that troubled me all night long and nobody's been able to interpret the dream for me." And the cupbearer goes, "Oh, my bad. I'm sorry. I know a guy. We did, we did a couple of years upstate and he was good at interpreting dreams. He told me that you were going to reinstate me. I bet that guy's still there. God, I hate that I forgot about him." And so they called Joseph up 2 years later, which I'm wondering what happened to the cupbearer. But anyway, he may have been doing this after Pharaoh says, "Great, you're the second most powerful guy in Egypt." The cupbearer's kind of sneaking out of the room like, "Oh boy, I should have told him about him earlier." Anyway, Joseph walks in, interprets the dream, and says, "God's being merciful to you. The God of the heavens is being merciful to you, the God of my fathers, because he's warned you and you're going to have years and time to prepare. You need to get a guy that'll do this." And Pharaoh says, "You're the guy. I'll make you the second most powerful man in Egypt. You run the whole show. You're the chief of staff. You're doing this thing." And so in one night, overnight, Joseph moves from the prison to the palace. From a slave to the second most powerful man in the nation. Freedom and power and everything he needs. You see, you can become cynical and give up, or you can keep believing and holding on to the promise of God and the dream He puts in your heart, and watch God do what only God can do in your life. Joseph's father, Jacob, had a dream as a young man. He never saw all of that dream come to pass. God told him when he was watching those angels, I'm going to give you this land and you and your descendants, I'm going to give it to them forever and you're going to live here. But Jacob died in Egypt. And when he was about to die, after he blessed his sons, he said, now listen to me. You know that story. I told it over and over and over. God said that land was going to belong to us and He was going to take us back there. And so when I die, you take me out of this land. Don't bury me in Egypt. You take me to Canaan. You take me back there to that family cemetery and you bury me there, because one of these days I'm coming out of that ground and I want to come out of the ground in the land of promise. You take me back there and bury me. And that's what they did. And Joseph had a dream. And his brother said, what will become of Joseph's dreams if we kill him, if we test him and try him? And the answer was, Joseph held on to the dream in spite of what was going on. And as a result, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. I love this from Genesis 50. He said, you intended to harm me. God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph held on to that promise, refused to become cynical. And the Bible tells us in that last chapter of Genesis, Joseph lived to be 110 years old. And he saw his great-great-grandchildren thrive in the land. And when he died, full of faith and full of hope, with his dreams still intact, all the promises hadn't been fulfilled yet either, because he died in Egypt as well. And shortly after he died, they were going to be enslaved there, and there was going to be another 300 years or more of life in that place. But Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land He promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and our father Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. You see, Joseph knew that his dream and his plans were, they were God's plans, and it was bigger than what he thought. It wasn't just about his brothers coming, standing in a palace and bowing down before him and him having influence. It was about what God was going to do for the nation of Israel. He was going to save them, and He was going to use Joseph. He sent a man to Egypt, and maybe Joseph didn't care for the way he got there, but it was all part of God's plan and purpose. And so Joseph says to his brothers, I'm going to die, but you need to know I chose to remain free. I chose to hold on to the promise. I refused to become a slave to cynicism and unbelief. I chose to keep on trusting in spite of all the circumstances, in spite of what anybody did to me, in spite of what did or did not come to pass. I chose to trust God in spite of prison, betrayal, poverty, bankruptcy. It didn't matter. I trusted God. And when I die, I'm going to die trusting Him. And take me out of this land, because God promised my great-grandpa and my grandpa and my daddy, and He promised me that we were going to have that land and God was going to bless the nations of the world through that place and through that people. You take me out of Egypt. Don't bury me in a strange land. When that day comes that God fulfills His word, take me out of here and bury me in that land of promise, because someday it's going to happen. And folks, it happened. It happened. In spite of your circumstances today, in spite of the testing, in spite of the delay in the fulfillment of the promise, you may be waiting for God to fulfill that promise or that word to you. Don't lose hope. And don't give in to cynicism. Hold on to the promise of God. Maintain your trust. If it takes a lifetime, if it takes beyond your lifetime, keep trusting and believing. You belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And He honored His promise to them. He's honoring it today, and He'll honor the promise to you as well. He will be faithful if we'll put our trust and our hope in Him. He's come to set us free from cynicism and despair if we'll choose to hold on to His promise and trust Him in faith today. Would you bow your hearts with me this morning? Lord, I thank You for the promise and the hope that You give to us today. And in a world full of cynicism and cynics that can't believe anyone or anything, we, Your people, choose to believe Your word, that it's faithful and right and true, that Your promises are true. We see it in the earth. We see it in the nations. We see it in Your promises to us through the generations of our life. we see your faithfulness at work on a daily basis, and we bless your name. And Lord, I pray today, there may be some here this morning that they've been betrayed and brokenness has come into their life. They're hurting, Lord. It feels like, God, instead of honoring your promise, it seems like everything's gone from bad to worse. And they're just wondering, Lord, where do we go from here and how do we make it? Maybe there's prison, like Joseph, or there's been betrayal from brothers or sisters or family members or friends, maybe a job, maybe a boss that betrayed them, falsely accused, unjustly sentenced. And they just feel like, I don't see how I can keep trusting God, but through all the darkness and through all the cynicism, Lord, we choose today to put our hope and trust in you. That even if it's after we're dead and gone, you'll still honor your promises. You'll still honor your word. You'll still be faithful to the next generation and the next, Lord, because you've got a good purpose and a good plan for us. We trust you today, Lord. So for all the wounded, for all the betrayed, for all, Lord, whether they're cynics or just kind of battling with a little cynicism in their heart, may our hearts be renewed today to put our hope and our trust in you. That maybe we got here by being sold into slavery like Joseph, but when we look at the bigger picture, we realize, oh, you sent us on a mission. You had a reason for us to be at this place, at this time, at this season of our life, because there was something you needed done, and you trusted us with the job. Then help us, Lord, show us the way through, and help us to be faithful and obedient as we carry out your will and your purposes. Let it be for us today. Strengthen us, Lord, as we continue to say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Stand with me this morning. Would you just be encouraged to keep trusting him and resting in him? Let the world be cynical. You don't have to be naive. You just have to be full of hope and confident of God's grace that he is faithfully going to see us through. Amen? Amen. May the blessings of the Lord and his great peace be upon you. May his mercy go with you. Smile upon you today. Bless you. We'll see you tonight for Malia's honor star crowning and homemade ice cream. A great combination. Blessings on you.